Good morning. Let's turn to Luke chapter 9. This is quite a long chapter today. Luke 9. And he called the 12 together, gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, neither a staff, nor a bag, nor bread, nor money. Do not even have two tunics apiece. And whatever house you enter, stay there and take your leave from there. And as for those who do not receive you, as you go out from that city, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And depart. And departing, they began going about among the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was happening, and was greatly perplexed, because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen again. And Herod said, I myself had John beheaded, and who is this man about whom I hear such things? And he kept trying to see him. And when the apostles returned, they gave an account of him of all they had done. And taking them with him, he said, he withdrew by himself to a city called Bethsaida. But the multitudes were aware of this and began following him and welcoming them. He began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing. And the day began to decline, and the 12 came and said to him, send the multitude away, and they may go into the surrounding villages and countryside and find lodging and get something to eat. And we were, for here we are in a desolate place. But he said to them, you give them something to eat. And they said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless perhaps we go and buy food for all these people. For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, have them recline to eat in groups of about 50 each. And they did so and had them all recline. And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them and broke them and kept giving them to the multitudes to set before the multitude. And they all ate and were satisfied, and the broken pieces which they had left over were picked up, 12 baskets full. And it came about that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he questioned them, saying, who do the multitudes say that I am? And they answered and said, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others that one of the prophets of old had risen again. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said, the Christ of God. But he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. And he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. And I will say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who shall not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. And some 8 days after these sayings, it came about that while he took along Peter and John and James and went up to the mountain to pray. And he was, and while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. Behold, 2 men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep, but when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the 2 men standing with him. And it came about as they were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not realizing what he was saying. And while he was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud, saying, this is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. They kept silent and reported no one in those days any of the things which they had seen. And it came about on the next day that when they had come down from the mountain, a great multitude met him. And behold, a man from the multitude shouted out, saying, Teacher, I beg you to look out for my son, for he is my only boy. And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams, and it throws him into a convulsion with foaming at the mouth. And as it mauls him, it scarcely leaves him. And I beg your disciples to cast it out, and they could not. And Jesus answered and said, O unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? Bring your son here. And while he was still approaching, the demon dashed him to the ground, threw him into a convulsion, but Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. But while everyone was marveling at all that he was doing, he says to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this statement, and it was concealed from them, so they might not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this statement. And an argument arose among them as to which of them might be the greatest. But Jesus, knowing that were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood him by his side. And he said to him, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he is who is least among you. This one is the great. This is the one who is great." And John answered and said, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to hinder him because he does not follow along with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you." And it came about when the days were approaching for his ascension that he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went out and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. And they did not receive him because he was journeying with his face toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" And he turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what kind of spirit you're of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went on to another village. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said, "The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And another said, "Follow me." But he said, "Permit me first to go and bury my father." And he said to him, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." And another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home." But Jesus said to him, "No one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." Oh, amen. Okay, so now he gathers the 12 and he sends them out. Remember the chapter yesterday, he was preparing them to do this, and that was part of his teaching. So now they're sent out, and they're to take nothing with them, and there would be basically totally dependent on God and totally dependent on Jewish hospitality. And in fact, he tells them, basically, they're going to go out as beggars. And he tells them, you know, when it says do not take a bag, it's actually a small purse, you could say. I mean, for, you know, men as well. But it's what beggars would use. And he says, don't even take one of those things. And so you're going to be totally, totally dependent on God as they go out. And what is their mission? Twofold mission. And we should really think about this in our own lives as well. The first part of the mission, right, is to proclaim the gospel. It's proclamation. The second part is healing the sick, or we can just simply call demonstration. And so this is what made Jesus so unique amongst all the other teachers that were around. Most people just taught. They just proclaim. Jesus would proclaim, and then he would demonstrate what he was proclaiming about, the kingdom of God. And so there was always, and it's not necessarily just signs and wonders in that regard, but we could use it in this way. There were creeds, but there were also deeds. And those things always came together. And this was always central to the preaching of the gospel. And so for us, don't lose sight of this. It was not just saying the kingdom of God is here, but it was also something about the demonstration of the kingdom. And so, you know, as it relates to the poor, it's not just, you know, blessing the poor with our words, but it's blessing the poor with our resources. It's always twofold when this works. So Jesus commands them, and he's always doing this. He's proclaiming, and then he's demonstrating at the same time. And those things must come together. I think the problem that the world has, and what the world has had with the church for all these years, is we say a lot of things, but we don't do a lot of things. We say, you know, these kind of things, but we're hypocrites. And so we violate exactly what we say. And that becomes the issue of the world around us, especially as it pertains to Christianity. And so this is what's happening here. And they're sent out, and we don't really know exactly, but it seemed to have been quite successful, their endeavor as they go out and do this. Now, in between this, we have this little interlude with Herod. And Herod has just beheaded John the Baptist. Jesus doesn't know that yet. We'll get into that a bit. And so he asked the question. Remember, the disciples asked the question when he calmed the storm, and he says, "Who is this Jesus?" Now we have Herod asking the same question. And so Luke is reframing that again. And Herod, now in his own way, he says, "Well, I had John beheaded. You know, is he one of the fathers? You know, before, is he one of the prophets of old?" And then he turns and he asks the question, "Who is this man with whom I hear such things?" Same thing that the disciples asked. And so Luke is framing this, and he's going to answer these questions as we go along in this chapter. And so then these guys return, again, no details, but again, seemed like it was a successful mission. And at this time, it's not written here in Luke, but at this time, what happens is Jesus goes away with the disciples. And it was during this time, this is actually in Mark 6 at 31 and 32, and then he hears about John the Baptist. And then he goes basically to seclude in prayer, but he's unable to do that because the crowds come around him. This goes to kind of give us some evidence that they couldn't buy food anywhere. So the disciples went to a totally secluded place, but everyone follows along with them. And so they're all in a secluded place. And so he's still teaching. He's still preaching the kingdom, and he's still healing those that are sick. Proclamation, demonstration. And then the next thing you know, there's all these people. The sun's going down, and the disciples are like, well, first of all, remember, the disciples went, and we don't really know how long they went for, but they went on, and they were basically like beggars. And so they're probably hungry themselves. And so impoverished. And so they're saying, hey, can you send people away? Because, you know, we're kind of hungry. We want to eat. But there's too many people here, and there's not enough bread. There's not enough food. And even if we go buy food for everybody, then there's no place to buy because we're so secluded. Which actually gives us a little bit of hint at this idea that Jesus was carrying quite a bit of money with him. Think about it, a couple of evidence, enough that they could actually buy food for 5,000 people. Also enough that Judas can steal money and not being noticed. You know what I mean? I mean, you know, you got 10 shekels in your treasury and a couple are missing, then you know very well, but you have 10,000 shekels, you know, in your treasury and a few are missing. You can't really tell that much. So, I mean, just some tidbits here. And so Jesus, he turns to them, and look at verse 13, and think about if you've ever been challenged by the Lord to do something impossible, then you are just in line with the disciples. And so these guys are like, send them away, and Jesus says, you give them something to eat. You know, a totally impossible task for them to do. Absolutely impossible. They have no bread themselves. You know, I mean, and they have no resources there's no place to buy this bread. And he asked them to do a totally impossible thing. It's amazing. And so, and then they turn and says, well, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish. And then in John, we find out that Andrew actually took this from a kid. You know, he actually, I didn't say stole it, but he borrowed this, and he took it from a small boy, which is kind of crazy. And so, and then he goes, and this is the unmiraculous miracle. You know what I mean? Like, you know, we see most people that, like, on TV that do healings and stuff like this, and, you know, they're, like, waving their jackets, and, you know, and they're doing, like Iron Man, you know, kind of stuff. And Jesus just takes the bread, and he breaks it, he does a blessing, and it just, it's amazing. It's so beautiful how he does it, right? No big fanfare. I mean, there are other times that he'll spit and stuff like that, but not in this occasion. You know, there's reasons for that later on. And so he does this, and it's just such a beautiful way, and it's the, like, unmiraculous miracle. He breaks the bread, which would have been very common. It's the blessing. And he takes it, and he has them sit in groups of people. I think there's a couple of different reasons why. Think about this, okay? They had just come back from a successful campaign. And so they think they're powerful. You see this throughout this chapter. You know, they're asking fire to come down from heaven. You know, they're saying, oh, we saw these guys, and they're exclusive now. They're powerful. And so they need to be humbled a little bit. And so what Jesus sees in the crowd is very different from what the disciples see from the crowd. The disciples just see a crowd of people, a nuisance in some way. Jesus actually doesn't just see the crowd. He sees the people. He sees the widow that's hungry. He sees the little boy that needs food. He sees the mom and dad that are probably worrying because they need to feed their children. He goes beyond that, and the disciples don't see that. So he goes and has them sit in 50s and in charge. And now the disciples have to go amongst the crowd to see everything. This will always help as it pertains to their compassion for people. Right now, they don't really have that much. You know, hey, send them away hungry, Lord. You know, it's their fault they didn't bring anything. And so he's softening their heart in this way. And so they go out. And look at this beautiful miracle. Remember, the disciples are hungry. And what do they have left over after everyone is fed and satisfied? 12 baskets full of pieces. Isn't that beautiful? Each disciple gets their own basket of food at the end of this whole thing. And it's God's perfect provision. Not only does he feed everybody perfectly, everyone is filled and it says they're satisfied, but at the end of it, these guys are still working, they're, you know, dividing, they're passing out, and each one gets their own basket of bread. It's God's real perfect provision. This is what God does in his provision. It's at the perfect, it's the right time, the right place, the right amount. God's always like that. And so he provides perfectly. And then he goes back to that question. This is a big question we've been asking. Who is Jesus? And so Jesus may be tired of waiting for them to come to this. So he just says, he asks, okay, guys, who do the people say that I am? And then, you know, they go through this really lame list. Not lame in terms of who they're talking about, but, you know, lame in their thinking. Oh, okay, Elijah, you know, they go down. Other passages, Jeremiah, these things. And then after that, he turns to them and says, well, who do you say that I am? And then Peter, you are the Christ. You are Messiah. You're the one that we've been waiting for, the anointed one. And Matthew in 16 tells us that flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but the Father did. And so this was totally given by revelation. And so we see that Matthew utters this thing, and then he goes to his teaching, because their idea of the Messiah is the conquering king that will come and upturn Roman rule, and they will establish the kingdom of David again on this planet. And so Jesus is saying, no, that's not, you know, the first round. That's going to happen in the second round, the second coming. The first round, the Son of Man has come to suffer, being the suffering servant of Isaiah chapter 53. Jesus needs to unravel this revelation for them, basically. And so you'll notice that he keeps coming in with these little tidbits. You see that in verse 44. Let these words sink in your ears. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. So he's constantly letting them know, because he needs to break down what even they're thinking of what the Messiah is. Because it's right in one context, but the timing is not right in this way. And he says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests. And he goes in, and they just don't get it. They just don't get it. And then in verse 27, it says, for truly I say, there are some of those standing here who shall not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Some of John's disciples, John the disciple now John's the disciples, John the apostle, they thought that he was talking to them about Jesus, Jesus talking to them about him. And so they thought that John wouldn't die until Jesus came back. That was a very common story in the first century during this time. But obviously, Jesus is not talking about that. But actually, this, if you could say prophecy or this word, comes true actually 8 days later. And what happens is the transfiguration. At least three of these guys see the kingdom of God with their eyes, I mean, face to face. And so this becomes fulfilled in that regard. And so the transfiguration happens. And so Jesus, remember, Jesus is transfigured. He's not transformed. He's illuminated. Now, one of the beautiful things here, when you begin to read through all this, especially Luke, notice that whenever these significant moments are happening, is always as a response to prayer. Like, they're in the mountain praying, and this happens. Jesus is praying, and then next thing you know, he's transfigured. And so Luke is always making that connection between the prayer life of, you know, getting into the presence of the Lord, and then God moving and something happening. It's always that direct correlation that's taking place. And we've seen that a few times already here. And so next thing you know, he's praying. Verse 29, while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. And two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah. Now, this is why this is important of Moses and Elijah. Moses is a saint who died, and Elijah, who's a saint who was taken up before his death. And so we see these two elements, and these would be the inhabitants of the kingdom, or the inhabitants of heaven, those that died before his second coming, and those who are still alive when he appears. So he's covering the gamut of humanity in this regard. I mean, that's one. There's actually a lot more. There's prophetic reasons why it's Moses and Elijah. But this is, I mean, just use your imagination for a bit. How cool is this? And so they're sitting there and they're talking about Jesus' departure or Jesus' exodus. And so they're having a conversation. Can you imagine? It's Moses is probably talking to him about his exodus, to Jesus about Jesus' exodus. Can you imagine what an incredible conversation is taking place? You know, he's about to depart, and Moses is like, yeah, I remember when I departed Egypt. You know, and they're relaying these stories, and I mean, I don't know, but I'm just using my imagination. And so, but they're talking about his departure. And it's historic what's happening. And then Peter gets up, and Luke makes it very clear to us that Peter does not know what he's saying. Like he has no clue of what he's saying. Now, some Greek scholars, they think that you could read Peter's statement in a couple of different ways. One way, you could read it just purely as a statement, Lord, it's good for us to be here. But most scholars believe that it's actually a question mark, that is, he's posing a question. In other words, he's saying, Lord, is it good for us to be here? Like, we shouldn't be here, you know, at all. And then which goes to his next statement, and he says, shall we build these tabernacles? And these are these booths. And so some scholars believe that maybe he was referring to, like, the Feast of Tabernacles, where, you know, they built shelters during this time. You know, maybe, I mean, that could be a logical point. But most likely, some believe that he's actually, because his question is, are we supposed to be here at this time? And so he's building shelters to hide themselves from the fullness of the glory of God. That could, you know, another plausible explanation for that. But what's happening here is actually there's no need for any of that stuff. Number one, they were invited to this thing by Jesus. Remember, he only takes the three there. Doesn't take the other nine guys. He just takes the three. So they're invited to this place. Unfortunately, they fall asleep, which we see that happening a lot, you know, with the disciples in a very opportune times. And then the next part there, he asks, they're obviously afraid of what's going on here. As they're seeing the illumination of Jesus and these other figures that are happening. But the cloud is there as well. The cloud is actually protecting them, you know, from the fullness of the glory of God. Remember, going back the way to Exodus, you see you're going to die, right? So maybe being aware of that. And so most likely want to build these shelters. But God is already shielding them. Like, so Luke, that's why Luke is saying, man, this guy, he doesn't know what he's saying. He has no idea. He's got no clue in this situation. And think about this. If they were ever confused, remember, I mean, he calms the wind and the waves. He has authority over disease. He has authority over death. I mean, now he has authority over nature and food. He multiplies food. These are all episodes or experiences to represent Jesus' authority over all things. And so next thing you know, they get the revelation from Peter, you are the Messiah. And if they were ever in doubt, now God says to them, He cries out, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And so this should wash away all doubt. Unfortunately, it doesn't. This is now answering the question that the disciples had asked at the lake before. So they come to this place. Now a son is thrown at them, and they couldn't cast out this demon. And so don't misunderstand. Jesus is saying, "Oh, unbelieving and perverted generation." He was not talking about the man. He's talking about his disciples. He says, "You guys, remember, those that should have known don't, and those that don't do." And it's that same theme that runs through. And the disciples, they should have been able to do this. And we see now that they're unable. They did it before when they're on their journey, and now they're unable. Something is going on inside of them. And so he rebukes the demon. He's made well. The Lord gives the son back to his father. And look at verse 43. They were all amazed at the greatness of God. Brothers and sisters, this should be at the center of every miracle, that people praise God. Unfortunately, a lot of what happens in the world today, in the Christian world, that people praise men. And all of a sudden, it's this apostle or this healer or this televangelist. But notice here, they always praised God. And they marvel, they're amazed at the greatness of God. If anyone does a miracle, it's because God is doing it. People are definitely channels of it, of course, but we do not glorify man, we glorify God. And we see this happening here. And so, now think of what Jesus, now they're doing this, and he says, while everyone was marveling, and so this just happens, and wow, everyone's going crazy. And then Jesus, he says to disciples, "Hey, don't forget, let the word sink into your ears. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed by men." And now, not only do they not understand it, but they become afraid. And they become so afraid, they don't even mention it. They don't want to mention it. They're afraid to ask Jesus what this means, which probably goes to the argument that they had. And I don't know about you, but you know, sometimes when you are faced with something uncomfortable, you like change the topic. And you know, maybe you're having this heated discussion, you know, about religion with somebody, and then you say things like, "Oh yeah, but the weather sure is nice," you know, or, you know, "Man, the Dodgers, they did pretty good this year," or something to that effect. And so most likely they're uncomfortable and they change the topic, and so they get in an argument amongst themselves about who is the greatest. And Jesus, knowing their arms, he responds, is whoever receives his child. There's a church tradition. So they're back in Capernaum at this time. There's a church tradition that says that the child that Jesus uses, which, I mean, we don't know for certain, but it's a nice thought to have, right? But there's a church tradition that says that when the child that Jesus is using is actually Peter's crippled daughter. And so imagine, we don't know exactly, but this is a very famous tradition that's been passed down for generations. If that is the case, then man, this makes it even more rich in its meaning and context. That he takes not just any child, but a crippled child. And he takes this crippled child and says, if you want to be great, you need to be like this. In that regard, can you imagine the hearers? They'll be blown away of trying to really understand what this really means. And if you haven't figured out, the second part of this chapter is primarily dealing with the inadequacy of the disciples. And they are bumbling, they're falling down, they are like blowing it at every turn. And so the next thing you know, they said, "Hey, we saw this guy who was casting out demons in your name, and we try to stop him," and he's dealing with their exclusivity. And Jesus is trying to, you know, he's trying to expand, but they want to be exclusive. And this is very much a temptation that we have as well. You know, we also want to be exclusive. And he says, "Do not hinder him, for he was not against you, is for you." And then as he's getting to the days, there's a common thing of sending out messengers or heralds before. So he sends out John and James, and they go through the land of the Samaritans because it's getting close to Passover. And it says Luke tells us that the Samaritans actually didn't give them anything, any favor, any room, anything at all. But you have to understand the enmity between these two groups of people, especially during the Passover. And for whatever reason, I was trying to do some research. I couldn't really figure out when it started. But for whatever reason, there was great enmity over the Samaritans and the Jews, particularly during Passover. And they would basically take turns every year desecrating each other's temples during this time. In fact, the historian writes that one Passover, the Samaritans, can you believe this? They actually dug up bones of graves, and they took it and they threw the bones into the court of the temple to prevent Jews from entering into the temple. Can you imagine that? The next year, in retaliation, the Jews went to Mount Gerizim, where their temple was, and burned the thing to the ground. And so there is great enmity between these two people, particularly over the Passover. I didn't have enough time. Maybe I'll try to find out more for you guys later. And so because they were heading towards Jerusalem for Passover, they were not allowed any room. And so, Jesus taught them earlier in this chapter that if they don't receive you, just wipe the dust, you know, as a testimony against them and just move on. But James and John would have none of that. And so they asked Jesus, Lord, should we call fire down from heaven and should we just consume these guys? I mean, can you imagine? We know that they had a successful campaign because they feel quite powerful in this regard. But they're humbled already. They can't cast out this demon. And now, with this power, they say, okay, should we, you know, they have like these visions of Elijah, you know, bringing fire down from heaven and consuming the enemy. And so they ask this, and Jesus goes, what? You do not know what kind of spirit you're of. This is not how we wield our power. You know, the power that God gives us is not to destroy people. And he says it. He says, the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. This is why God gives us power. This is why God gives us anointing. It's not to destroy people's lives. It's to save people's lives. It's not for our personal gain. It's for the sake of other people. You know, and so they continue on. And then we have three men and that come alongside. And so this is all happening during the journey. And one of them comes and says, man, you know, I'm going to follow you wherever you go. And Jesus says this really interesting. He says, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Other passages say on earth. And it's interesting. This is prophetic in the sense that this same word, when Jesus when he's on the cross, and he says he bows his head, it's actually the same word in Greek, this idea of lay his head. And it's true. The Son of Man had no place to bow or lay his head on earth. It happened when he was lifted up out of the earth. And we see this kind of prophetic sign. But I mean, you know, it's a little more than that. And here's this idea. And maybe for this man, it's kind of going to motivations. Maybe he thought that, man, if I follow Jesus, I'm going to get rich, or I'm going to be famous, you know, or I'm going to be end up in a palace or something to that effect, you know, for his own gain. And he says, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, and most likely this man didn't follow. The next one says, he turned into this one, and he says, follow me. Remember, the first one approached Jesus. And so the second one, he says, follow me. And then he says, permit me first to go and bury my father. According to Jewish tradition, most likely his father was alive. And as a son, he had the opportunity to, or he had the responsibility to bury him. Now, let's say that's the case. Some scholars say, yeah, that's probably what happened. But let's say even if not, okay, I actually prefer the other part. Even if not, that it takes one day to bury his father, but even one day is not enough for Jesus. It's the urgency of the kingdom, the urgency of preaching the kingdom and the gospel of the kingdom. And then he says this, allow the dead to bury the dead in this regard. But for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God to anyone else here. You know, let the bear that basically those who forsake the kingdom for earthly obligations in Jesus' economy are as good as dead. They're as good as dead. There's an urgency to this thing that he's talking about. The next guy that comes, and another said, now again, now this is not Jesus' invitation. Now he comes to invite himself and says, I'll follow you, Lord, but first, permit me to say goodbye to those who are at home. Notice the disciples never did this. They never said goodbye to their family. They just followed. They left everything, and they followed. This guy makes an excuse to say goodbye. This is how urgent the call of God is in our lives, how urgent obedience is. And it's particularly now as Jesus now is, this is a shift occurs in 9. Now he's on his way to Jerusalem. And so everything changes here at this point, and he's relaying the urgency of this. He's now headed towards Jerusalem, and he's headed towards history. So let's close our eyes for a moment. As we meditate on these three men, is there an urgency in our hearts for the gospel? You know, to Jesus, not even a day. I tend to think that this guy's father is dead because of the next would-be disciple, in the sense that he doesn't even allow him to go say goodbye. I mean, that would have taken maybe a couple hours at most. But it's the urgency of obedience. You know, as it pertains to people that we're witnessing to, we keep delaying and waiting. Of course, I mean, God has to be working and whatnot. But let the Holy Spirit speak to us about the urgency of sharing Christ. If you're praying for someone these days, share Jesus with them today. In some way, be creative. Let them know that God loves them. Demonstrate the gospel to them. Maybe your telling them will be not with words, but with deeds. But share Christ with somebody. Be urgent about it. Let's pray this morning. If you're witnessing to somebody, there's somebody in your family, in your life that needs to meet with Jesus, let's pray for them this morning. Let's ask God to give us an opportunity. Let's God to open up their hearts. Let's ask Him to help us to proclaim and demonstrate in some way today, as soon as possible. Well, let's pray. Let's go to our community prayers and let's pray for our friends and family members that are battling through cancer, going through therapies. If I could just highlight Calvin again. He's at Adventist. He's going to be moved to sanatorium today. He'll probably be in the hospital for about 2 weeks as he's going through quite a serious steroid treatment round to take care of his colitis right now. And apparently we'll know in 5 days if that's the correct diagnosis. And so let's really pray that for God's healing and the doctors would have quite a bit of wisdom during this time. So let's lift up Calvin. Let's lift up all our friends here. Let's pray for God's miraculous touch. Let's pray for our community that's ill but needs to meet with Jesus. So let's pray for the urgency of the gospel to be preached and proclaimed. Let's pray for God's healing. Let's pray for that word of salvation. Pray for those battling non-cancer related illnesses, and let's pray for God's healing word. Let's pray for our community looking for work. Let's pray for God's provision and open doors. Let's go to our mission focus. Let's pray for our Pastor Sophia. Pray for Japan. Let's lift up this country. Pray for Pastor Sophia's ministry and her language learning. Pray for Cambodia. Let's lift up Grace and Oasis House. Pastor Jenny Oh. Let's lift up these countries and let's ask the Holy Spirit to breathe His wind and to bless our friends there. Let's lift up our missions council. Oh, let's ask God to really use them to lead our church in our his missional endeavors, that they would provide new opportunities for our church to really join God in what he's doing around the world. And now let's pray for our local outreach, Agape Homi, SP Lights, Freedom, Bridge, and Recreation. Let's ask the Lord to bless our leaders and our volunteers and now all the people that we reach out and get in contact with, that there'll be just the presence and the power of God will be there. And if we could pray for our gatherings tonight, there's SPU and also EG starts, a new round starts tonight. Let's ask God to bless our college students and draw them to him. And also for our EG class, that we would continue to know and understand God's will. And our people would be really dedicated to learning. Let's go to our mission prayer. Let's pray for Lillian Chen. Let's pray for her to recover from a breakup. Let's pray for healing for her broken family relationships, and pray for God's guidance and protection. Let's bless Lillian. Let's pray for Janie Park. Let's pray for healing, restoration, salvation for her family. Let's pray for a double portion of Holy Spirit, wisdom, and discernment, and for future husband, kids, and spiritual kids. Let's pray for Janie. Let's pray for Sue Moon. Let's pray for physical and spiritual health of the family. Pray for increased unity and intimacy in her marriage. And also for reconciliation in in-laws, parent-in-laws relationship. Let's pray for Sue and her family. Lord, we thank you, God. We pray that you watch over us today, God. Lord, let us take heed to the words, Lord, that you share with us today through Luke 9. Many times we find ourselves in the same position as the disciples, Lord, totally incapable of doing what you ask us to do, God. But we thank you that there is always an enabling, Lord, that you always give us the Holy Spirit. And so help us not to lean on our own strength, God, but to lean on you. Help us to do what is impossible for us to do on our own, God. Lord, it's true. Apart from you, we can do nothing. And so help us to abide, God. And we thank you, Lord. Watch over us today, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Enjoy the rest of your prayer time. We'll see you tomorrow.